I'm turning this evening to First Book of Kings, chapter 11 and verse 1. And our subject will be Solomon's fall and recovery. First Kings, chapter 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in to them. And this is a solemn and a sad subject, but which has, fortunately, a happy ending in the recovery of Solomon. But it is a passage of warning, really, from the Lord standing here in the Word of God. And I'm going back really to begin to chapter 10 and verse 11 and to remind you of a few things. And the navy also of Hiram that brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir great plenty of almug trees and precious stones. And there follows a record of the tremendous wealth that was brought in a single shipload by Hiram to Solomon. And this was at the time, most probably, of the visit of the Queen of Sheba to Solomon. And what an impression it would have made on her, Solomon's great wealth being added to before her very eyes. But what dismay when years later the fall came. Solomon, in the early years of his reign, given this unique and special wisdom by God and great blessing, when he was in a godly frame, well, he brought about in the land, David had achieved it, Solomon consolidated it, peace, and his wisdom brought about tremendous productivity and wealth. In agriculture, there was reformation. In the application of the civil law of the land, in engineering and so on, the nation was famed around the world for its innovation and its science and technology. And there was, as I was mentioning in an earlier study, not a poor person in the land, in the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah. But here's the record of wealth, chapter 10 and verse 14. Now, the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, which has been calculated by those who seem to know how to calculate these things at 25 tons of gold in 1 year. And that didn't count what came in from trade. Verse 15, beside that he had of the merchantmen and of the traffic of the spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia and of the governors of the country, without his 10% tax on all the trade. This was the wealth in chapter 10 and verse 16. Intriguing things. And King Solomon made 200 targets, that is round shields, of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. And to verse 17, 300 even larger ones, full length, full size shields of beaten gold, £3, however they measured that, of gold went to one shield. And these weren't, of course, for military use. These were just for ceremonial use. And they were put on show in a particular place built for them. And then verse 18 down there, moreover, the king made a great throne. This was unique, of ivory, massive, and overlaid it with the best gold. The wealth of the country, Solomon seems to be getting completely carried away. Verse 21 of chapter 10, all drinking vessels in the royal household were of gold. And then in verse 23, he's noted as being exceeding all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. His lectures were copied everywhere. And then in verse 26, you read about, this isn't the chariots that were used for defensive purposes. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king at Jerusalem. Tremendous numbers. And Deuteronomy 17 tells them, the people of those days, that when they appoint a king, no excess of chariots and horses and no accumulation of unnecessary gold and silver. But Solomon seems to have driven through all that and gone in for tremendous excess. So you see there his wealth and self-indulgence. It started, of course, legitimately with the temple, with the amount of gold that was used by God's command in the temple. And then Solomon seems to have got a taste for all this display and show, and he indulges in it. So we read about the slide of Solomon. It was gradual through his life, but it gathered pace to the end. And when he was old, it involved the idolatry and the building of idolatrous temples to foreign gods. The wisest man in the world, how did he reason? How did he think? How did he apply this massive intelligence to these things when drawn to them? Well, we can imagine that he would have found a way of reasoning that a horse is not intrinsically evil. And so you begin to justify a few more and a few more, and then the grand schemes and other things too. He would find some way of reasoning his way around it, I'm sure. And he found it was a great testimony in the world. Surely that's good for the kingdom and the glory of God and the Lord. The nations around sneer at us and our monotheism and our adherence to the one true God. But this is the language they understand. Oh, they are rich and prosperous, so now they're admiring our kingdom and they speak well of us. So I'm sure Solomon would have employed that in his reasoning. What a testimony. Yes, but God had forbidden it, and it was utterly wrong. But how easy it is for things to be justified. People like it. It makes the nation, the people, proud of their nation. And we have absolute peace and solidarity within Israel and Judah. I'm sure he justified all these things, but didn't make them right. The wisest man in the world trusted in his own wisdom above God's commands. And so one after the other, they're breached, and things get worse and worse, and lust sets in. So we come to chapter 11. Maybe the last 5-10 years at most of Solomon's life. Began to reign at 20, about 40, I suppose, when the deterioration begins to set in. Died at 60, last 20 years. Maybe let's guess the last 5 were the worst, or a little longer. Chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many strange women, foreign women, alongside his legitimate wife, the daughter of Pharaoh. He loved women of the Moabites, Ammonites, and so on. And the text tells us and reminds us that they were forbidden marriage with those pagan nationalities. But again, Solomon would have reasoned that this was so good for international relationships. This was his way of keeping the peace with this very great number of different nations. There were to be marriage links and treaties joined to them. But in it was lust. It was justified by him, but it was against the law of God, and it was lust which drove it. What a tragedy. And the lust led to apostasy, led to the terrible apostasy. These great monuments of pagan gods erected right opposite the Temple Hill, the Temple Mount, within full view of all the people. It went to an absolute extreme. You'd think that Solomon might have been helped by his own childhood, because David had fallen, his father, but nothing like this. And look at the consequences in the family and the calamities and the murders that took place and the troubles simply because of David straying from the path. He repented and came back, but you'd think that Solomon would have been warned, would have had it engraved into his constitution that sin against God leads to these consequences. But somehow he explained that away in his mind also, and he justified it all. So you come to the consequences of these things. Well, in chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, you have the totals there of the 700 wives and 300 concubines, or slightly lesser wives, all the result of his disobedience to God. Well, now the consequences. The power of sin. It starts with self-indulgence, in his case, over riches. It moves on to adultery, and then it gets to downright apostasy through idolatry. The whole course of sin. And it's got him, the wisest man in the world, trapped in the web of sin and unable to extricate himself. None of us have Solomon's knowledge. None of us have Solomon's wisdom. Here is a case history in the Word of God. The one who was bestowed with so much could still be hopelessly, haplessly entangled in sin and ruled by it. He lost his wisdom too, or a good deal of it. Why are we going to see? The state into which the land fell. The wealthiest place imaginable, prosperous, place of great reputation, and Solomon himself personally. And then it comes to the point where things so run down and things are so out of order that he's having to raise massive taxes to sustain the state. And by the end of his reign, well, this is the human cause, though not the real cause, it's divine, but the human cause of the fall of Solomon's kingdom in the end. The tremendous burden of cost and taxation put on the people in a failing state. Even his wisdom seems to have been largely removed from him. But we'll see various things like this as we come to them. And his own personal emptiness and misery and the anger of the Lord. Well, here down in verses 5 to 8, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And then it speaks in verse 6 of the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord. We could read all these verses, Verse 7, then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill, I mentioned this, that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And he did this, verse 8, to please his foreign wives, who burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. So you see the extremes to which his apostasy went. And then he had to suffer the anger of the Lord. Verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel. And there seems to be extra anger because which had appeared unto him twice. So Solomon is going to be punished, and he's also going to be punished for having defied spiritual experience. He'd had these rich spiritual experiences, and he laid them to one side and treated them with contempt. And God is offended. He'd been close to Solomon. He blessed Solomon in a special way, and he's doubly repudiated. And God had commanded him quite clearly, directly and through prophecy, verse 10, but he went after those other gods. So the judgment of God, the anger of God, was aroused and came down. Well, all this is something for us. The cleverest of people, the people with rich spiritual experience, the people who've been used of God in mighty projects, Solomon fitted that too. The people who had clear insight into the dangers of disobedience to God in their own family, all can fall simply by disobeying God. None of us need feel insecure as Christians, because we're secure in Christ if we only obey him. But disobedience leads to sin and collapse. It's the tragedy of the message of Solomon. And even Solomon's wisdom could not help him once it began. What a swing round for the nation. Riches to hardship. Peace with all the nations around, respecting them. To trouble, we read in this chapter, of troublemakers who were raised up. Adversaries, they're called. Verse 14 of chapter 11. Look at these words. And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. And what a nuisance he became. And then down in verse 23 of chapter 11, another one. And God stirred him up another adversary, Rezin, the son of Eliada. And these men, I won't go into the details now tonight, were a considerable nuisance to Solomon. But he's got God against him. The adversaries are raised up by God. And all the wisdom of Solomon can't hold the nations together now. His mystique is punctured. Everybody admired him. He holds us in peace and esteem in the eyes of all our surrounding nations. Not any longer. There are marauding bands and troubles and theft and pillaging and so on going on. And his reputation and his mystique has gone. Disobey God. We have God against us after due warning. And we note that here in Solomon. Now, just as his wisdom and knowledge didn't save him from these consequences, Neither can our doctrine save us if we disobey God. Doctrine is all important, but it becomes totally inadequate to keep and help us if practice fails, if conduct fails. These things go together, and that we learn from this passage. Solomon's knowledge lost its power as soon as his conduct failed. Solomon's experience of God lost its usefulness as soon as his conduct failed. We look at the state of our churches today, our evangelical churches, and some people say, what we need is a new confession of faith and get everybody to sign on the dotted line. Our grand old confessions are too long, too complicated, wonderful as they are, and difficult to understand. We need a new, and this cry has gone out, compact, succinct confession of faith. But what's the good of that if conduct has failed? If it's not going to have anything about conduct? And the two or three efforts which have been made by well-meaning people among Reformed evangelicals to write a new confession of faith haven't had any content concerning conduct. And you say, well, what does it say in this confession of faith about our attitude to contemporary Christian worship? Nothing. What does it say about our attitude? And you lay out just some of the conduct issues which are displeasing to God and shattering the churches and completely inhibiting any growth and blessing. And they're not mentioned. But you can't do that. You can't have confession of faith without conduct. And we learn that from this too. That all Solomon's knowledge, experience, and so on was useless to him when he made God his enemy by his conduct. Then Jeroboam comes on the scene, chapter 11, verse 26. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the Ephrathite of Zerodah, Solomon's servant. Solomon had a servant. He was exceptionally bright. He was very efficient. I expect he was a higher sort of servant. And he made him eventually a regional governor. But it went to Jeroboam's head. And as regional governor, he began to dream dreams. I could be king. And that's what ultimately came about. But after Solomon's death, time is going on, so I don't want to do too much of this detail, but look down here at verse 29. It came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment. Some debate whether that's Jeroboam's who's wearing a new garment or whether it's Ahijah, the prophet. Most favor Ahijah. It doesn't make a lot of difference to the passage. And they too were alone in the field, and Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. That's Israel, the entire northern kingdom, the largest of the two kingdoms of Israel and Judah, would go to Jeroboam. A sound prophet said so. But he shall have one tribe for my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen. Judah, would continue with Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, but the majority of the kingdom on Solomon's death would be torn away, and that would be the punishment. Of course, Israel, as well as Solomon, evidently was involved in Solomon's sin. Israel had also gone in for spiritual adultery and idolatry, and that's what would happen. But Solomon's reaction is extraordinary. A legitimate, so it seems, a legitimate prophet had given this prophecy from the Lord, that this is what would happen. It was wholly in line with what God had earlier said to Solomon himself. And Solomon's reaction is, kill Jeroboam. Get rid of him. That's how apostate Solomon had become. Kill the prophets who brought the message of God, God's punishment, God's judgment. Well, without going in detail into that, we see how low Solomon had fallen. We're not told about his recovery in the first book of Kings. Sometime maybe between the age of 50, 55 and his death at 60, he recovered his faith and his standing. First Kings says nothing, Chronicles says nothing, but we find the story of the recovery of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. And what a testimony it is. And if I turn over to Ecclesiastes now, just as we come to conclusion, then you can see some of the elements of it. Chapter 1 and verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Israel stands for both Judah and Israel there. And I gave my heart to seek and to search out my wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. This is a confession. Solomon in Ecclesiastes is going to tell of the time in his life that he found everything was futile, and he had lost his communion with God and his faith and his belief, and he couldn't see the point in anything. He tells us of the human efforts he made to get some satisfaction and some fulfillment and some meaning out of life. He tells us of his efforts in wisdom, in science and technology, in design, in creativity. He tells us how he's even tried utter inebriation and the fallen arts and the most disgusting and depraved things and the macabre and the grotesque. He tried evil, he tried good, he tried everything to find a purpose for himself and satisfaction. He became the ultimate hedonist. He became the great designer of vineyards and gardens and art, but it all brought him to a point where he was so low and so despondent. And the book tells of his confession and his repentance before God and his dismissal of formal worship in chapter 5 and his great illustrations, records how he saw himself. It's a testimony combined with an appeal to faith. Repentance, he says, the house of mourning, is infinitely better than revelry, the house of feasting. And he appeals to souls. It's the closing years of his life, and he becomes the one preached to and the one who is now preaching. He was given other tasks in which he would be inspired. For example, the Song of Solomon. One of the most absurd lines of interpretation, I believe, that there could possibly be, is the idea that some expositors have that the Song of Solomon is an instructional about human love, courtship, and marriage. That is so preposterous. It is so absurd. For a large number of reasons, I won't attempt to rehearse now, but one will almost do, to imagine that Almighty God, our pure and holy God, would appoint to be the author of a book on love, courtship, and marriage, one who had 1,000 wives? The idea is so preposterous and ridiculous. Hope you don't mind my saying that. It's not our study tonight. But no, much more appropriate that Solomon, in his years of repentance, appealing for souls, would be given the inspired authorship of a book that was about the grace of God and the mercy of God to lost sinners in a great, if you like, allegory of Christ and the church and how he's loved the church. That's what the Song of Solomon is about. That would be appropriate to have a restored sinner like Solomon write, not a love instructional for courtship and marriage, but that's by the way. What about the Proverbs? Well, I don't know. Maybe they had been privileged to Solomon to be an inspired agent even before his fall, which would only have added to the horror of Solomon's drift away and fall from grace. But there you are, the one who did so well when he was young and got carried away by self-indulgence and excess. And even his wisdom couldn't save him once he began to disobey God. Mercifully saved and restored. That's the life of Solomon. But dear friends, though a lot of that may fill you with dismay, there is nothing to fear for Christians, even though we don't have a fraction of Solomon's wisdom, while we just obey the Lord. That's our great assignment, to pray and desire to remain in obedience to him. And then we're absolutely safe and secure from demonic harm.